If you haven't picked up an outline on the way in, please put up your hand and our ushers can hand them out now, but they look like this. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Our Father God, we're thankful for what we've read, these great portions of your scripture today, and we pray as I speak now and as we think and listen and learn from your word, we pray that you'd be with us by your spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Three of the world's great religions claim Abraham as their father. So for Judaism, he's the founding father. He's the man that God called out of Ur and gave the covenant of circumcision. So the Jewish people are children of Abraham by blood as well as by promise. For Islam, the claim goes further. Islam says that Abraham's faith was the pure, the original religion, and that Christianity and Judaism are later corruptions of it. They'll say that the Kaaba in Mecca, do you know that box-like shape that is part of their pilgrimage and the endpoint of it, that it was built by Abraham with his son Ishmael, and that Muhammad traces his line back to Abraham through Ishmael. For Christianity, we see parts of the claim about Abraham, important parts, in our passage today, as Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe, the father of those who have faith, whether they are Jewish or not. And so, as just had read, verse 16 of chapter 4, therefore the promise comes by faith to all Abraham's offspring, to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So the basis then on which we can be children of Abraham is faith, not blood. But what exactly does that mean? We've got three religions here, one man. They can't all be right about what it means to have Abraham as father. In our chapter, Paul's defending what he's previously said in Romans, especially what he's just said in chapter 3, if you can remember back 2 weeks ago. Namely, that God declares people righteous, right with him, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by any of their works, not by the works of the law, but by faith alone. Now, of course, as you'd expect, Paul was challenged about this. And one of the challenges would have gone something like this. You made that up, Paul. That's new to you. That's your teaching. That's not what the scriptures teach. And so, in answer to such a challenge, Paul's going back to the earliest parts of the Bible, to the most ancient Old Testament words, especially to what they say about Abraham. He's showing us that Paul didn't make up this teaching. It's as old as those earliest parts of the Bible to say that we are saved by faith. And this matters then for us personally, because it's also about how we stand before God. Because most people have some kind of answer to the question ready at hand if they're asked, why do you think you might be in good standing with God? You might say, because I tried, because I went to church, because I was a decent person, because I gave money to this cause or that, because I didn't do the really bad stuff. We all tend to have an answer, to default to an answer that starts with, because I. But that's not how Paul wants us to answer. That's not the answer of somebody who knows that they're justified by faith. And so we're going to look at three pieces of evidence that Paul gives us that his teaching is not new, but very ancient. This teaching that doesn't push us to say, because I, anything, but pushes us to say, because of what Christ has done. So we're going to start with this notion, this ancient notion that says that our right standing with God is credited to us and not earned. Paul starts with this question. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? What did he find out by human effort? Because if anyone could boast about their efforts before God, you'd think Abraham is high up on the list, if not the highest. And so he says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's that word credited that we want to focus on here. It's Paul is majoring on pushing us to see the meaning of this word and that it has been in the scriptures for a very long time. He explains it more in these next couple of verses. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness, not earned, but credited. Now, we know, don't we, that when we work in our paid jobs, well, we get paid. That's a big part of the point, that our employer doesn't hand us our wages as a gift. It's what they owe us. Right? We earned it. It's how wages work. But that's not what happened with Abraham, is the point here. His righteousness was given to him, was credited to him by God as a gift. So Abraham believed God, and God counted that faith as righteousness, as right standing with him. Not because faith is some special kind of currency that buys what works can't, but because faith is the open hand that receives what God freely promises and gives. Now, Paul wants to bring a second witness about this word credited, such is its importance. And the second witness is King David, centuries later, from the psalm that we had read. And he is saying the same thing, but in a way from the opposite direction. Let me show you what I mean. Here's the start of this psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. It's that word count that we're focusing on here. It's the same word as credited in Genesis 15. That is, the Greek translation is legizomai. You can call that to reckon, to put on the ledger. And Paul then is linking the two passages because they share this same key word, and each passage then is explaining the other. Genesis 15 on the positive side, God reckons, he credits righteousness. And Psalm 32 on the negative side, God does not reckon sin. He does not count sin against us. And so you have opposite sides of this same ledger, both describing something received, not earned. The blessed person then is not the one with the clean record. It's the one whose sin is not charged, not counted, not reckoned. And this word, Paul's point is, was in the Bible long before Paul was born, before he wrote a single letter. He didn't invent it, he found it already there 1,000 years before. Now, some of you know, my daughter Phoebe works in a bakery where I'm told that they don't pay the minimum wage. They pay less than the minimum wage. But on the upside, Phoebe gets to take one of their sandwiches or a drink from the fridge each day for no cost, without paying. Now, in a way, that feels like an offset, doesn't it, against what's owed. I can imagine Phoebe thinking something like, you owe me, so this lunch isn't really a gift, it's making up for what you should have given me. On the other hand, Phoebe's twin Anna, who now lives over in Sydney, but she used to work at Rest Haven, helping serve food, mostly in the dementia ward, but she received a very different kind of gift because last year, Rest Haven, they had a big birthday, I think it was their 100th birthday, so they threw a really big party and they invited not only staff but families of staff. And so we all got to have this time with private access to the zoo and a meal with ice cream and all the rest. And so I got to sit there for quite a long time on this great seat in front of the giraffes, watching the giraffes, because I like giraffes. You can nod too if you're a giraffe fancier, I think is the word. I've got a lot of smiles. Any nods? Anyone with me on the giraffe? Well, thank you very much. Yes, so but as I was sitting there, I was thinking this is a great gift. Right? I certainly did not earn it. I didn't do anything to deserve getting to watch the giraffes and eat the ice cream and all the rest. Right? It is important that we see the difference, but we naturally see it, don't we? Right? Same free food in one sense, but it lands quite differently, the wage or the gift. Grace or generosity, it only works as grace when there's no wages logic underneath. Part of the application here is that as long as we think God owes us, every good thing he gives will feel partly like a payment. It'll never feel like what it actually is, free, unearned kindness. And so we're encouraged here by the scripture, these words credited, or sin not counted, to have that logic of wages cut away from how we feel about God. But we're not being paid. If we're Christian, we've been given something. We've received a free gift of our right standing with God and many other things besides. And so if it is the case that you find that your standing with God, your sense of standing, how you feel about it, rises and falls with how your week has gone, that's the logic of wages at work in your mind. And Paul's point is simple. Stop earning. Stop thinking we're earning. Start receiving, because the righteousness you have received was never for sale. This also changes how we give when our time comes to give. Money, service, time, whatever it might be. And I know so many of you give so much of these things. But it's good for us to think about how we give. The one who knows they've received a gift rather than earned a wage can then be empowered to give differently, give the same way that God gives, not to build a credit, not looking for something in return. Do you know givers like that? Have you received a gift sometimes where you feel like that gift is given in order that something may be given in return? No, that's not the way God gives. And just the same, we can give not like that, freely, without expecting things in return. But here's the big first point, that this ancient teaching about being credited with righteousness is just that. It's not new, and so all the more we can embrace it as God's true teaching of how we come to him. Now, someone might turn and say, and they would have done this to Paul when he was teaching this, well, okay, maybe that's already there in the scriptures, but what about circumcision? What about the law? Aren't they ways also that we can be right with God? Now, Paul's also talked about this a fair bit in chapter 3, chapter 2. We've addressed it a bit already, but now he's dealing with it in another way by looking at the question of Abraham's story. What else can we see about this through Abraham? So we're up to our second point here. Before circumcision and before the law, that's when Abraham was declared righteous. So here's why Paul is talking about circumcision and Abraham, to make clear the order of things. He says, under what circumstances was it credited? That is, Abraham was declared righteous, he was credited righteousness. When did that happen? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Well, it was not after, but before. Now, this is important, so we'll just stop briefly in Genesis 15 to see how it's put, because God took him, Abram, outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's the big passage we've been referring to quite a bit. And the big point here is this chapter 15, as the mathematicians among us will see, is before chapter 17. It's chapter 17 where the sign, the covenant of circumcision was given. And so Paul's point is, look what came first. Look at the order of things. And that's why he can speak as he does here in verse 11 of our passage, of circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. That is, God was sealing his own promise to Abraham. It wasn't that Abraham was pledging something to God at this point. Rather, the sign was confirming the reality that was already there. The sign of circumcision didn't create the reality, which means that this circumcision for Abraham cannot be the ground of Abram's right standing with God. The timeline rules it out. Stick with me here, because he's making a similar argument next about the law. Because he goes on and says, what about the law? Well, it's not through the law either that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. He goes on, for if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath. So now he's making two points. This is where you have to lock in the most thinking hard. One point is similar to circumcision. It's about which came first. And the point is that Abraham being right with God came before the law of Moses, which was 200 or so years later. But more than that, you can't have both law and faith, law and grace, working alongside each other. They're against each other. They don't work hand in glove, because if you think about law, well, when you break it, somebody's angry at you for breaking their rules. Somebody's going to respond in ways that you're not looking forward to. Law brings wrath. As opposed to grace, the free gift that's received by faith, which doesn't bring wrath. which comes by promise, so that it might be guaranteed, so you're not worried about it being taken away. And so with a gift, there's acceptance and security, not worry about wrath and response. And so Paul makes this conclusion, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. All right, hopefully you've come with me that far. Faith, not law, not circumcision, so that it might be guaranteed. I know a bloke called Michael Jackson. He's got red hair. He's a friend of Ali's family. And as soon as he introduces himself, you might imagine there are reactions, right? Especially if he gives his full name. Right? As soon as you hear his name, you're thinking, well, about the timing, aren't you? You're thinking, I wonder if his parents were fans of that other Michael Jackson. But then you look at him, right? And you think to yourself, no, he's too old. He can't be. He was clearly called Michael Jackson before the other Michael Jackson. And so you're using two things there. You're using your logic and the timeline, which you can see in front of you. And this is very similar to what we're talking here, the kind of way that Paul's arguing. He's saying, well, both the timeline and the logic of the character of the thing shows you that salvation, justification, being declared right with God is by faith. Circumcision and the law can't be the ground of what God had already done, because the order of Scripture rules them out. Just as Michael Jackson wasn't called after Michael Jackson because he's too old, the order rules them out. And this is worth stopping on, because some of us lean on the things that come after in time. We don't tend to lean on circumcision, certainly, and not even the law of Moses, really. But we can have our own things that we add later, whether it be the building we sit in or the tradition we're raised in or our track record of this or that or maybe turning up or our years of service of this or that. All sorts of things that are not bad things. And I love that we're responding in so many of these ways to what Jesus has done. They can be signs of something real, and they are, but they're not the ground. They're not the ground. They came after. So if we're resting our confidence on our history, on our identity, on our record, we're making the same mistake that Paul is addressing here. The ground has to be that faith. Everything else is the sign that comes after being saved by faith. And notice too, how God made his promise. He made his promise early to Abraham, before a lot of other things that he asked of Abraham. He made it when Abraham needed it, not when Abraham had earned it. And he kept it clean, if I can put it that way, with no conditions added later that would undermine what was already promised. And so there are a few tips for our promises when we're at our best. We're promising something to our kids or grandkids, our spouse, our friends, our neighbours, whatever. Do we make our promise early in a helpful timing? Do we avoid adding conditions later? Do we show up when we said we'd show up? But Paul has shown us what justification by faith isn't. It's not earned. It's not secured by things that come later. But there's another thing that we should look at before we finish. I want to look a little bit more from the inside of what Abraham's own faith looked like. And we'll see more important things about the kind of faith God wants us to have. And so third and last, trusting the God who raises the dead. Because verse 17 speaks of who Abraham was thinking of when he had faith. Who was the one he was trusting in? It was the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. That is, Abraham and we are not trusting in a vague higher power. We're not trusting in a feeling that things will work out. Abraham called God, God Most High, the God with power over death, the God who calls into being things that were not. Because which God we trust in matters, just as it matters who we trust in all our ways. But look in more detail then at how Abram believed. Verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is, Abraham did not ignore the facts that were relevant to the promise he was given. Yes, he had been promised many offspring, as many as he could count the stars in the sky. And he also saw that he was old and childless, and his wife was so old that not expecting to have any children at her age. Nevertheless, he refused to let that be the last word. And so in verse 20, we're told he gave glory to God. He gave glory to God, which is the opposite of every "because I" that we might choose to say. That is, he didn't take any credit, didn't take the credit that belongs to God, but he gave glory to God. He said, "I can't produce children, that's not what I can do, but God can, and I trust him. I believe his promise." And so what does faith look like? First, the person being trusted is important. It's the God who gives life to the dead. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in a good outcome apart from the promises of God. Not faith in the good outcome that I've put into my own head, but faith in this God and his promises and his power over death. Second, faith has an object, the specific promise, the words of the promise that God gives. Abraham wasn't generically hoping for the best. He had a concrete word from God, as many offspring as the stars you can count. And he held on to that. He was thinking about the words of that promise. And third, faith has grounds. Full persuasion that God, the Most High God, has power to do what he promised. So the point then is not the strength of the faith. The point is who the faith rests on. When we found out we were having twins, the ultrasound technician said, "Got some news for you." And my heart sank because, as you can imagine, you're not hoping for news. At that point, you want the children to just be normal, everything to be, you know, fine in terms of health, nothing to report. So I was ready. What would this news be? And the woman said, "There are two." And I was relieved. If you can have any kind of news, having more than one child, that's excellent news. But then there was a pause, and she said, "At least I think there's only two." And that next pause turned out to feel very long indeed. And I was staring right at that screen. Some of you will be familiar with this screen. I don't know if it's changed in the last 18 years, probably has. But back then, it looked to me like a whole bunch of blur going back and forth. I didn't know what was what. And she was seeing things, I was seeing shapes and shadows, but she was seeing two babies there somewhere and a leg and a whatever. So her word was all I had. Now, I was trying to have more, and when she would point to the thing, I would nod and say, "Yes, of course, that's what you're saying it is." But I trusted her, of course, because she was there having the training and the badge and all the rest. And so, of course, she turned out to be correct. There were two, Anna and Phoebe. And that's a lot like what faith is in the Bible. Not hope that a rascal's going to keep his dodgy word. Not forcing ourselves to feel sure, but trusting the words of the promise of one who is reliable. Now, it's worth knowing all of that if we're pulled toward alternatives that look like biblical faith but aren't. Some of the things out there in the world have some of these elements, but really, when you look at them, they're not biblical faith. Are you a Virgo? Were you born in the year of the dragon? Well, it means blah, 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 blah. No, it doesn't. There's no grounds for thinking that the month or year you were born should shape your life or influence your personality. Or have you heard of manifesting, you know, this business of putting your intentions out to the universe as though that will make a difference to whether they come true? No, no. The universe isn't a person, isn't a trustworthy person. There's no one there receiving what we send, unless we're praying to the one who made the universe. Or you might hear this kind of advice sometimes. "You can do anything if you just believe in yourself," said by somebody who's been uber successful. Well, no, no, the truth is you can't do anything at all. Christian faith isn't just optimism with a religious coating. It's trust in a named God with a track record, including that he raised a man from the dead as saviour of us all and showed that man to many of his disciples. So, with all of that grounding, Paul then finishes by turning the whole thing towards us, saying, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, not just for Abram alone, but also for us. For everyone who believes in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Because we have the same shape of faith. Yes, a different moment in history, for Abraham believed and trusted the promises of God who could give life to the dead womb of Sarah. And we trust the promises of God who raised Jesus from the dead, trusting that he will raise us from the dead in due course. Same God, same power, same kind of trust, same grounds to trust it. And so here is the promise. The promise of the passage, he, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins. That's the promise of why Jesus died, and he was raised to life for our justification. I take it this is saying the resurrection's not a bonus, not a second step that adds something to what the cross left undone, but rather it's the Father's demonstration that the work is finished, that the debt is paid, that the justification is done, that the resurrection is God's receipt, stamped, sealed, finished. What have we seen then? Three pieces of evidence then that this justification by faith in Jesus is not Paul's idea. The words were always there, credited as righteousness, sin not reckoned against us. The timeline was always there. Before circumcision, before the law, Abram was righteous. And the faith, always like this, trusting the words of God who gives life to the dead. It's as old as Abraham. And so, God wants us to have heard these words, seen how ancient they are, and feel more confident again to say, yes, Jesus wasn't just a flash in the pan. Paul wasn't making things up. I can hang on to this Jesus all my days. And yes, he has forgiven me. Yes, I am righteous. Yes, I want to serve him as response to this great gift he has given me. And so you're feeling encouraged by these ancient words, then the Spirit's doing his job. Why don't we pray? Father God, we are thankful that we can look back at these timeless words that you have given us, these ancient words. We pray, Father, that you would increase our trust in what you've done. As we remember the apostles seeing the risen Jesus, we pray we in our hearts would see the future resurrection for us and all those who trust in Jesus, and that you would spur us on, hoping in you, living life that seeks to be worthy of the gospel we've received. So we thank you for these things and ask for your help for all of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.